We appreciate that. If y'all want to go ahead and stand to your feet this morning as the musicians make their way down, appreciate you using your God-given talent. Sister Joyce, nobody taught her how to play the piano. She just figured it out, didn't you, Sister Joyce? And God gave that to you. Thank you for using that. Philippians chapter number 3, and we'll read verse 7 and 8 this morning. Verse 7 and 8. If you found your place, would you say amen? He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." These are the words of God. Father, we love you and we're grateful to be in your house this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'd please help me for just a few moments to preach your word. Lord, help me to preach with wisdom. Help me to preach with boldness. And help me to preach with a burden today. Help me to say everything I should, nothing that I shouldn't. Lord, may we apply these words to our lives, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. I want to preach this morning out of verse number 8. On the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That is what verse 8 of this chapter is all about. It is about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. There is nothing in this life that compares in value to having a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This excels all other things. There is nothing that can compete with knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior. And everything else in life put together is but a drop in the bucket compared to knowing Christ as Savior. It is worth giving up everything else in life if one may only lay hold of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is about, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And that's what I want to speak to you about today. There's two great truths about that that are laid out before us in this verse. But before we get to those two truths, I want you to step back with me, as we always do, and I want us to see how verse number 8 fits into the flow of this chapter. The preacher's job is to bring the Word of God to bear on people in today's time. But before I can bring the Word of God to your life, I need to bring you all back with me to the Word of God when it was written. And so look back with me in this chapter. In verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, we have Paul issuing a warning against the false teachers of his day, also known as the Judaizers or the circumcisers. He is, in verse 1 through 7, revealing the true nature of these false teachers. He is reminding the church at Philippi that Christians are the true circumcision, and they do not need the observances of the law in order to save them. They need only Jesus Christ to save them. And in verse number 4 through 7, we preached last week, we saw how Paul reminded the Philippians that in his past life, he had once lived a life of total commitment to the law and to the traditions of his fathers, and he had once believed that those things would obtain him favor with God. But there came a day in the life of Paul, in verse number 7, where he renounced all those things and he followed after Jesus only. He said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Before Paul met Jesus, he had been fully trusting in his own righteousness to gain him acceptance with God. His religious pedigree, his personal zeal for this religion was second to none in his day. Paul had felt that he was, through his keeping of the law, building up eternal gain with God. He said, "What things were gained to me?" But there came a day in Paul's life when he realized that as long as he tried to keep God's law, he was not building up eternal gain, he was building up eternal debt with God. In Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "As many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" That verse tells us that those who try to keep the law, God requires two things of them. Number one, they must keep all the law. And number two, they must keep all the law all of their life. And if they ever, at one point or another, break the law, then they are guilty of breaking the whole law. In James 2:10, those who offend the law at one point are guilty of breaking all the law. You may only put one little hole in a glass window, but you have ruined the entire window. And so those who follow after God's law will find that they will never, ever be justified by keeping the law. The law can only condemn them because we're all sinners and we've all come short of the glory of God. So long as you try to keep following after God's law, you will always be coming short of his law. And Paul realized this. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, that except your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus said, being a Pharisee is not even good enough to go to heaven. Nobody can be good enough. And so Paul realized that all these things he had been building up were not gaining him favor with God. They were gaining him wrath with God because he was always falling short of God's law. And so in verse number 7, we see what happened in Paul's heart and mind the day that he got saved. He said, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." All of his religious accomplishments were only going to bring him down to hell and cause him eternal loss and suffering. And so he traded them in. He dumped them out, and he counted them as trash and rubbish, and he clung to Jesus Christ only and the salvation that only Jesus can give. Now that's verse 7. Now look in verse 8, where we're looking at this morning. Verse 8, you need to understand, Paul is expanding his point that he made in verse 7. In verse 7, he says that I traded in my dead religion for Jesus. I counted my dead religion as loss if I may only gain Christ. But now look in verse 8. There's two things that he's wanting to show. Number one, he expands on his comment and he adds that he not only counted his dead religion as loss, but he counted all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice, look in that phrase in verse 8. He says, all things. Paul, not only when he got saved did he have to give up his trust in his dead religion, but there was so much more that Paul also had to give up the day that he met Christ. Paul understood that if he professed Christ, that would mean also giving up his entire life as a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin, a council of Sadducees and Pharisees that were governors in Israel. If he accepted Christ and professed him, it would mean losing all of that. Now you say, Revis, what's the big deal? Well, first of all, that's the only thing he knew his entire life. He'd be giving it up. Not only that, that was all of his honor and his reputation in life would be thrown to the wind if he accepted Christ. Not only his honor and his reputation, but that was his livelihood. That he was a paid member of to be a Sanhedrin and a Pharisee. That was their bread and butter. That was how they made their money. That was like sitting on Congress and drawing a check from being a politician. That was giving up his honor, reputation, his livelihood. Not only these things, he would be giving up his friends and his family. He would be disowned by everyone that he knew and that ever had any respect for him. And certainly, he would be cast out by his own family. Remember, his father, if he was living at the time, was a Pharisee. And if they were anything like they are, even in the past 100 years, an Orthodox Jew, if they have a son or daughter that accepts Christ as Savior, they will have a funeral for them before they die. And in effigy, they will pronounce their son or daughter dead because they followed the Messiah, Jesus Christ. whom they consider a false Messiah. So you need to realize that when Paul said that he was going to follow Christ, that required him not only counting as loss his trust in his own righteousness, he had to be willing and count everything else as loss in order to follow Christ, giving up his livelihood, his honor, his reputation, his friends, his family, a life of comfort and ease. He would no longer have that. He would be giving up his home. He would be subjecting himself to suffering. He would be persecuted. He knew this just as he had been persecuting Christians up to the point that he got saved. And he knew that it would probably cost him his life. And it did end up costing him his life. And what Paul is saying in verse number 8 is I want you to know, church, that on the day that I got saved, I sat down and I counted up the cost. Jesus said, who would go to build a tower or to do a project and who would not first sit down and count up the cost? And Paul says, I counted it all out and I came to the conclusion in my mind Jesus Christ is still worth everything else in this life that I could possibly lose. Jesus is valued as more than all these things. In Acts 20, in verse 24, Paul said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy. Even his own life, he said, that's loss. If I lose my life, that's fine. It's nothing in value compared to having Jesus Christ as my Lord and having a saving knowledge of Christ. So we need to see that he is counting all things as loss. Look in verse number 8. He said, yea, doubtless, or certainly, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, what does he mean, the excellency of the knowledge? When he's speaking about the knowledge of Christ here, notice he is not speaking about a general, factual, or a speculative knowledge of Christ. He is speaking of a personal, experiential, and a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to know about Jesus. It's another thing entirely to know Jesus. All of you know my wife, but I know my wife in a covenant relationship that no one else knows my wife in. The people in Noah's time knew about the ark that he was building. They had a general, factual, speculative knowledge that there was an ark that was being built and what Noah was saying. But only Noah and his family had an experiential, personal knowledge of that ark and being tucked away in it by God in that ark. It is one thing to know of Christ. It's another thing to know Christ and to be known of Christ, right? He is speaking about a saving knowledge of Christ. In John 17, 3, he said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Christ in this way, if you're saved this morning, you have a personal knowledge of Christ as your Lord, that knowledge excels everything else in this life in value. It means more than everything. Notice the word excellency here. It is from a Greek word, hupereko. And this Greek word, hupereko, is used in four other places in the New Testament. And in every place, it is translated in a different English word. Let me just give it to you. I believe that you need to know this. In Romans 13, 1, when we see the Greek word hupereko, it is translated in that verse as higher, higher. In Philippians 2, 3, hupereko is translated as better. In Philippians 4, 7, it is translated as passive. And in 1 Peter 2:13, it is translated as supreme. So that word, hupereko, it means to be excellent. It means to be higher than. It means to be better than. It means to pass something. It means to be supreme in superiority over something else. So what Paul is saying in this verse is I count everything as loss in comparison to having a saving knowledge of Jesus. That saving knowledge of Jesus is higher than everything else. It's better than everything else. It passes up everything else. It excels everything else. And it is more excellent than everything else. It is supreme. It is the supreme thing of life. Can I ask you a question? What is the supreme thing you value in life? It ought to be, if you're not saved, laying hold on Jesus Christ and accepting Him and being accepted by Him as your Savior. It's the most important thing. Now, look in this verse. Notice the word count. See it in verse 8? I count. The second thing Paul wants them to see is not only did he count everything as loss in comparison to Christ, but that he still counts everything as loss. Look in verse 7. Do you see the word counted? That is in the past tense. In verse 7, Paul is speaking about the past, the day that he got saved. But in verse 7, he says, I counted. But in verse 8, he says, I count. You say, what's the difference? The difference is about 30 years of living for Jesus Christ. The difference is about 30 years of suffering for Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to know that not only did I count everything as loss in comparison to the value of knowing Jesus, but it's been 30 years since then. And he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. And guess what? I still count them as loss in comparison to knowing Jesus. Those of you that have been saved and served Christ a long time, can you not testify there is nothing better than knowing Jesus and serving Him? A life of sin and a life of self-pleasure can never, ever compare to a life of sacrifice for Christ. And notice this, Paul had persevered in this belief. He said that those things that I counted loss, I have actually suffered loss. Everything he was willing to give up, he actually did have to give up. And he ended up giving up his own life. You say, Paul, is this not a terrible thing that you've suffered so much? Is it not a terrible thing that you have lost all of these things in order to follow Christ? You know what Paul would have said? What are you talking about? What things? I don't even know what you're talking about. I count everything else as dung in comparison to Christ. I compare it to the dregs. I compare it to garbage. I compare it to trash. That's how much that Jesus means to me and the eternal salvation that he holds. Gaining Christ means more to me than all those things. At the end of the day, when eternity is in view, those things are like dung to be cast to the dogs in comparison to Jesus Christ. Notice the word win, that I may win Christ. It's the same Greek word as in verse 7, the word gain. In other words, everything beforehand I counted as gain. But now I only count Jesus as gain. If I may only gain him and win him, then everything else means nothing in light of that. So that is the verse that we're looking at. I hope that you very clearly understand what Paul's saying here. And with that being said, I want to show you two things, two truths that are made evident in this verse, and I want to make some applications of these two truths today. So write this down if you're taking notes. Number one, what truths may we draw from this verse? Number one, and I've been preaching it for the last 20 minutes now, having a saving knowledge of Christ as Lord is worth more than anything and everything else put together in this life. That's simple, but you need to know that. Did you get that? Having a saving knowledge of Christ is more important and worth more value than anything and everything else in this life. Can I just speak to you today if you're here and you're not saved? If there is something that has kept you from coming to Jesus, I want you to know that it would be better for you to lose everything else in this life, even your very life itself, than to have everything else in this life and to miss Christ. It would be better for you to lose everything else. I want you to know that it is worth giving up everything if you can only lay hold on Jesus. Not only is Jesus worth more than everything else, but everything else in your life that you treasure so much, everything else that may be keeping you from being saved, is like dung and garbage in comparison to being saved today. Listen, you say, why is he worth so much more? Because there is no one else who can save you from an eternal hell. Is that not worth more than everything else that this life may afford? I don't need to spend all this time convincing you. There is nobody else but Jesus that can give you eternal life and save you from an eternal hell and a an eternal furnace of smoke and fire and the judgment of God. In 1 John 5 and verse 11, it says, "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." If eternal life is only in Jesus, and it is, then Jesus is more precious than everything else in this life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And so Jesus, the Son, is worth more than everything else in this life. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? A man can have everything in this life, and soon enough he will die, and he will keep nothing that he has gained here, and then he will lose his soul in an eternal fire in hell. God says to that man, "Thou fool, thy soul shall be required of thee this night." For those of you that may be here today, you've not been saved, you've not surrendered your life to the Lord, I want you to realize that on your forehead today is written the word damnation. You're under God's curse and wrath because you've refused to come to Him. And on your life is written the word damned. By the way, that's why we shouldn't use that word so lightly. It's not a word to describe feelings of frustration. It is a word God uses to describe all those that are outside of Christ. Let me ask you a question. What pleasures can this life give to you that would be worth having that bitter word inscribed upon your forehead? What misery for you to enter into an eternity without Christ? Is Christ not worth more than everything else in this life put together? The pleasures of sin are only temporary, but hellfire is forever. Thomas Watson said this in his book, The Body of Divinity, when he was speaking about eternity. He said this, I want you to listen. He said, "If all the earth and all the sea and all the air up to the starry heavens were but a heap of sand, and a little bird should come every 1,000 years and fetch away in her bill one little heap of that sand, what numberless years that would be spent before that vast heap of sand would be fetched away. Yet, if at the end of all that time the sinner could come out of hell, then there would still be some hope for that sinner. But the word ever breaks our heart. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." If you are not saved, consider yourself warned today. A preacher has got up and warned you about hell and eternity. And it ought to make you shake and tremble. It ought to make you run from your sin and run to Jesus. Are you willing to enter into eternity and face ultimate and infinite loss? You may gather up all the honors that can be afforded you in this life. Your name may be written down in a history book, and men may remember you till the end of time. But one day, time will end. And on that day, if your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then what good is it that your name has been written anywhere else? All men may know you. But what good is that if one day Jesus turns to you and says, "I never knew you"? If a man has Christ on the other end of that, if a man gains Christ in the forgiveness of sins, then on the other end of that, he can lose everything in this life and he'll never be worse off for it. A man who has Christ can never truly be hurt, because if he has Christ, he has eternal life. He has a place reserved in heaven. He has an eternal home of bliss and joy and delight. He may be like poor Lazarus in this life. He may be homeless. He may eat the crumbs of a beggar. Dogs may lick his sores. But soon enough, he will feast at Christ's table, and he'll not be homeless, and all his wounds will be healed. A man may give up all the pleasures of sin in this life to serve Jesus, but in Psalm 16:11, there are pleasures at his right hand forevermore. A man loses nothing that gains Christ. Though he lose everything, he actually loses nothing when he gains Jesus Christ as his Savior. I want to show you the second thing. Number one, this verse tells us that a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is worth more than everything else put together. And number two, this verse clearly shows us that a willingness to give up everything is necessary to gain Christ. Now, you would all agree with the first one. Some of you might object to the second. I believe this verse teaches that a willingness to give up everything is necessary to gaining Christ as Savior. For Paul to gain Christ and be saved, he had to be willing to lose everything in this life. He had to be, because he would very likely have to, and he did, as we've already seen. Could you imagine your modern-day evangelical, easy-believe-ism pastor talking to Paul about this verse? I could imagine some modern-day preacher telling Paul, Paul, I'm glad that you accepted Christ as your Savior, but you don't have to go all overboard counting everything as loss in comparison to Christ. You can have Christ and you can have all that other stuff. You can just pray a little prayer and repeat after me and sign this card and accept Jesus into your heart. And there's no need to count the cost of following him or being willing to give up everything. That's kind of fanatical. Paul, you just need to just say a little prayer. You get your soul sealed and we can just part ways and go your way and you've got your ticket to heaven. Listen, Paul would have laughed at that. For him to profess Christ, he knew good and well that meant being willing to give up everything else. Now, God may not require you to give up everything, but God requires that you be desperate and willing to give up everything in order to be saved. You say, I don't believe you. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The gospel call is a call to self-denial. It is a call to put to death everything that the old man wants and loves. It is to take up a cross, and a cross is an instrument of death. In Luke 9:26, Jesus said, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. So if Paul would have just prayed the little prayer and never said another word and went back to being a Pharisee and Sanhedrin and said, well, I had that time where I prayed that prayer. Whenever he professed Christ, he knew that he could not be ashamed of him. And he began to tell others what God did for him. And that meant losing everything else that he had lived for in his life. And that is a willingness that God requires of us. Let me give you three or four things before we close. Number one, God requires a willingness for you to turn from your idols and your false religion in order to serve Christ. Could you imagine one of those easy believism preachers telling a Muslim, well, all you got to do, you don't have to repent of anything, you just got to believe. That Muslim knows good and well that if they name the name of Christ, they're going to lose everything in their past life for that. God requires a willingness, first of all, for us to turn from our idols and our false religion to serve Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul said to the church that ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They knew it was either paganism or Christ, but it couldn't be both. To turn to one meant that they had to turn from the other, because you cannot serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. The Muslim that comes to Christ, God requires him to renounce and repent of his following after Islam and the false god of Allah. The Hindu, the Buddhist, the atheist, the occultist must be willing to renounce all that in order to follow after Christ. An atheist must repent of his atheism, and so on. I just saw on Facebook this week a lady who had given her heart to Christ, and she followed the Lord in believer's baptism. And she was making a post. She was throwing out all of her books about necromancy and divination and occultism. And she was having all, she was covered in occultist, Satanist tattoos. And she was one by one having all those tattoos covered up. Why? Because she knew that if she came to Christ, she would need to renounce all those things. And you know what she essentially said? I count them all but dung that I may win Christ. I heard from my friend Rich, Brother Rich Goldschmidt, about a witch doctor in some tribe in Africa that had been raised his whole life to be the community witch doctor, and the missionaries had witnessed to him, and he had grew up around them and their kids, and he finally came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he realized that if he came to Jesus, he had to give up all of that witchcraft and sorcery, and he happily did, and he counted it all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. God requires that those that come to him in faith must be willing to renounce their dead religion or their idols or their false religion, because God will have no other gods before him. Notice number two, there must be a willingness to turn from all sin in order to gain Christ. Now this may shock some of you. There must be a willingness to turn from all sin in order to gain Christ. There must be, what do I mean? We must have a true godly sorrow and a remorse over sin in order to be saved. Now that does not mean, what I'm not saying is that you have to stop sinning in order to be saved. Your struggles with sin will never cease in this life. We struggle, we fall, although those that are saved never fully or finally fall away, but we fall into sin and we struggle with sin. But those that will come to Christ to be saved must come to him in a godly repentance, in a willingness to give up their sinful lifestyle and the sins that they've coddled their whole lives. They must be willing to give their whole life to Christ and confess these things as wicked and displeasing to him and surrender them all to his lordship. I heard once of a man who said he got saved, got baptized, and on that very night he said to the pastor, he began to argue with him and said, "Do I have to give up weed? Do I have to give up drugs? Do I have to give up this? I didn't know I had to give up all this." You say, what about that man? Well, you say, can a man sin on those things after he's saved? Yes. But a person that comes to God in true repentance is going to be willing to agree with God about what he says about their sin and be willing to give it up if God will help them to do that. You say, is that really true? Isaiah 55:7, he said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You know who I am afraid for? Christians that profess Christ outwardly, and then they have a lifestyle of sin, and sins that they coddle, they have no problem with. That's scary. And it scares me. Things that they've known are wrong before God. Let me tell you number three. By the way, our society makes it a lot easier to have an empty profession of Christ. Anybody can say, "Hey, I'm a Christian," and most likely nothing's going to happen. No one's going to come kill you. No one's going to put you in prison. No one's going to really think too badly of you. It doesn't cost anything to name Christ in this life, but God sees the heart, and he knows your willingness to give up all in order to be saved. Notice number three, there must be a willingness to give up all the other neutral things in this life in order to follow Christ. What do I mean by neutral things? Things that may not necessarily be sinful, but they're sinful if they keep you from following Christ. You must be willing. What are those things? Things like Paul gave up. Things like honor. Nothing wrong with honor unless it keeps you from coming to Christ. You say, has it ever kept anybody? Yes. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. After Jesus had preached and healed and resurrected Lazarus, it said there were many Pharisees that believed on him. But because they feared being kicked out of the synagogues, and because they loved the praise of men more than God, they would not name him openly. They loved honor more than him. You must be willing to give up riches. You say, are we to have to give up riches? God doesn't require us to, you don't have to give up all your riches to be saved. That's work salvation. But God requires a willingness that you would if God made it be so. You say, is it really required? Well, when Paul got saved, he lost all his riches because he lost his job. And nobody in Jerusalem would give him one after that. I guarantee you that. It may require that. In Luke, I believe it's chapter 9, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do that I shall inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God, and he is one." And he said, "What do I do to be saved?" He said, do you know the commandments?" He said, "Yes, I've kept all of them from my youth up." By the way, we've already seen nobody can do that, right? But Jesus just conceded for sake of argument. And he said this. He said, "One thing thou lackest, sell all that thou hast, sell it to the poor, follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." You say, what was Jesus doing? Two things. Number one, he was showing him that he was far more sinful than he thought. He was actually gripped by covetousness and the love of money, and he would not give it up. But he was also seeing if he was willing to give that up to follow Christ and inherit eternal life. And what he proved is that his riches were more valuable to him than eternal life in Christ. You say, does God require that of us? No, but he requires a willingness to depart from whatever it may be in order to follow Christ. It says that man went away sorrowful. I hope you don't go away sorrowful today. You must be willing to give up honor, must be willing to give up riches. You must be willing to give up family. You say, do I have to give up family? Doesn't God love family? God loves family. Jesus said this in the book of Luke, and I believe it's chapter 9. He said that whoever would follow after him must, if you love your father or mother or family more than me, you're not worthy of me. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you follow Jesus in that day, your family disowned you. So you had to be willing to depart from them in order to follow Christ. Most of you today, you young people, if you get saved, your family's not going to disown you. You don't have to give up your family. But if you lived in a modern day Iraq today or Iran or some other country and you lived in a Muslim community, you would have to be willing for your family to quite possibly kill you for your faith. You would have to love Jesus more than even your own family. You would have to be willing to undergo whatever inconvenience. In Luke 9:59, Jesus said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of heaven." In other words, his father hadn't just died. What he was saying is, my father's older. Let me just stay with him, take care of him. Then when his estate settled and I get his inheritance, then when I got a good retirement, I'll come after you. It's not convenient right now. Many will not come to Christ because it's not convenient. Is Jesus and salvation worth more to you than your convenience? I want you to think of a ship that is being tossed in a terrible storm, and it's just outside the harbor. You better believe that the seamen in that ship are going to take all their precious cargo, and they're going to toss it all overboard without a second thought, if it would only lighten the ship so that they could make it into the harbor. Everything that they counted as precious or valuable in that cargo, they will happily throw it away like trash in order to be saved. God requires this willingness of you. Except, if you would throw everything else overboard in order to gain Christ, you'll get more from Him than you ever could have had before. You won't land in heaven with an empty ship. Amen? Just ask Paul. "I do count all things but dung, that I may win Christ." Do you believe that this morning? I want to ask you to bow your heads as the musicians are coming for a song of invitation. Is there someone here that says, "Revis, I want to raise my hand and ask you to pray for me because I do not have that saving knowledge of Jesus like you've talked about"? Nobody's looking, and I'll promise I'll just pray for you if that's you. Is there anyone like that? Revis, that's me. Father, we love you today. Lord, thank you for making a way of escape from our sin in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. If there is something holding somebody back from coming to you today, I pray, Lord, they would see the folly in holding on to that, how foolish it would be. Lord, if there's someone saved, but they have something in their life keeping them from knowing you more and better, I pray you'd remove that besetting sin, whatever it is. Lord, give us grace today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. Would you stand with us?